challenging when I came back to work this week, and Kara keeps her eye on me lest I fall asleep too much at my desk. But it's great to be back. One of the things in this journey of this pastoral life that I have had the privilege of pursuing and being part of, and my favorite part about it is the people. And my favorite part is a privilege that I can feel sometimes even in the room. It used to make me very uncomfortable in the beginning years. I didn't really know what to do with it. I've become more comfortable to honor it as time has gone on. But one of the things I learned really quickly is that there are folks that will sit in front of their pastor and open up their story in ways that they won't if I was just their acquaintance or their friend. There's something about the privilege of the vocation that creates space for people to share their stories, and hearing and participating in the stories of others is the great unforeseen joy of ministry. When I went into it, that wasn't even on my radar. I had all these other reasons why I was excited about being part of vocational ministry and so forth, but by far the best part is being able to sit in with people's stories. And one of the things that I have observed in my small anecdotal experience in being in pastoral work for the past, 30, 35 years. Oh, sorry about that. What's in this water? Anyway, one of the things that I've observed is that if I were asked, what is the most common reason why people lose their Christian faith? Why is it they either walk away, or really, sometimes what's even harder is those of us who, for whatever reason, don't walk away, but internally we shut down. And we don't really live with our faith as a vibrant reality. It's just more of an ideological reality, and fortunately, we're able to still enjoy the social aspects of being part of a church community. But in terms of our being alive from within with hope and passion for the power and love of God, many of us lose that. And if we're not careful, my parents finally, a few years back, made me come over and pick up this tub of stuff. And I guess, now that I've had kids move out of the house, now I know how that works. And I don't remember doing this, but apparently when you move out of the house, you just leave. Like, all your stuff is there. Like, your parents can just deal with that as they want to, if they want to use that room or not. And so eventually, as my parents had to transition a few years ago, they told me to get over here and get this big box. And it was a storage box, and I opened it up, and it had, report cards and trophies and just this box of stuff that represented, 18 years of my academic career as I was in high school. And they were all boxed, and it was fun to open this up. And I even sent a few texts from friends from junior high that I hadn't talked to in 20 years and saying, hey, you remember this? And so you look through that, and you look through all of these things, and they're just kind of silly, right? I mean, they might be a little sentimental, some of the things, but some of it's kind of goofy, and it's fun to reminisce, and it's funny. But part of the reason why it's pleasant and funny is you've moved on from that box. If you were still the same person that was making that level of drawing or poems or whatever it is that's in that box, it would be an unfortunate thing for you to be 50 years old and still be operating like you're 14. So we have these mementos that remind us of things that were past, and at the time those things meant a lot to us. And there was an episode a few years back of that great theological production known as King of the Hill. Darn it, Bobby. Did any of you ever see the episode where Bobby joined a youth group? Oh, my goodness. how deficient. There is a famine of King of the Hill among our community that we must correct. So it was fantastic because I started laughing, and by the end, I was weeping at that stupid episode. Because in that episode, it was about Bobby, the youngster who got involved in Christian faith because of the hip modern antics of modern day youth group ministry. You know, where you have a cool youth pastor. I mean, I never was able to acquire that, but there's a lot of cool youth pastors out there that, you know, skateboard and things like that. And there's this tension in the episode between Hank, his father, and Bobby's newfound faith. And in his newfound faith, he justifies all kinds of things, like being rebellious to parents and not cleaning his room because he's got to get to youth group. I remember doing all these things where I then became very self-righteous about all the other aspects of my life. And finally, at the end of the episode, after all this tension's going back and forth, and Hank feels guilty because he has tensions about his son going to church, but it's the way that Bobby is doing faith through gimmickry and slogans and cliches and simplistic understandings of the faith. And he finally takes him to the garage and he pulls out that Bobby's box of memories. And they go through and Bobby sees where he was once into the clarinet and when he was once into that and moved on. And Hank says to him, if you keep building your faith the way you're building it now, one of these days it's going to be in this box. And it's true. I meet so many good former zealous people that had so much passion when they were younger. And now they just chop that up to a phase of teenage life back when you were going to youth camp. And they put that kind of dynamic, passionate devotion in that box, and it doesn't exist there anymore. So all that to say, my opening question, what would you say is the main thing that pulls people away from their faith? I would say this isn't exclusive, but the primary reason is our understanding of prayer. We are given this understanding of prayer when we are young, that if we just have faith and we trust God's goodness and we pray with all our heart, then God moves and he works miracles. And at some point, the grandparent that we adore dies of cancer, even though we have poured our young hearts out over them to be healed. Or mom and dad might not stay together when they spent nights listening to the arguments, hoping that God would work all of that out like they were told. Or people just aren't nice at school. And so from the youngest of ages, we start learning how to build walls around us to protect us until we find out somewhere in our late 20s or early 30s, we've built this thing up and we are completely isolated and alone behind it. Because God didn't follow through like we were told that he does. It is by far, when I listen to stories and you listen long enough, it ends up being disappointment on the way they framed their experiences in relation to how they thought it was supposed to go if they cultivated a vibrant prayer life. So I'm going to invite you into an experiment. For the next 6 months, between now, well, it's a little less than 6 months, I think, between now and the end of the year, just now again, please hear me. And if you misunderstand me, then let me clarify it. I believe, let me start it this way. God is a miracle working God and he responds to faith. And if you pray for the faith and boldness, sometimes God works miraculous intervention in the circumstances of life. I do believe this. But for this experiment, try to make changing your circumstance not the goal of your prayer life. Even if you're asking God to change the circumstance, make the goal of your prayer life returning to the cultivation of prayer as a practice, as the response to the stress and pressures of life, not necessarily putting your hope in a particular outcome that you've pre-envisioned for yourself. Because the truth is, when we walk away from God because of our disappointment in prayer, it wasn't God that was faulty and it wasn't us that was faulty. It was the interpretive framework of how we understood prayer was supposed to work that is at fault into why we suffer such disappointment with God. And so I want to encourage you this week and next week to return to three basic prayers. These are three necessary prayers. I thought about a lot of alliteration. We could have talked about the three pillars of prayer this morning, but I scratched that at some point. And instead, what I chose to do was plagiarize. And that one of my favorite authors of all time is Anne Lamott. She's about 70, and she turned 70 this year. And my wife bought me tickets to go see her. Yes, that's where I'm at this. I don't get tickets to go see rock and roll concerts. I mean, my dear friend Dwayne saw Petra this weekend, which that's a really cool thing. I don't get concert tickets. I buy tickets to see 70-year-old authors and poets. And so I had to go to Tulsa back in April to listen to Anne Lamott talk about her, I think, the publication of her 20th book on her 70th birthday. And boy, the only disappointing thing is it only lasted an hour. It ended, I'm like, we're done? I mean, I could have sat there another 2 hours and just listened to her talk about faith and life and writing. And so I will confess I haven't finished this particular book. I'm about three chapters into it only, but it's becoming one of my favorites. And it's called Help Thinks Wow. And Help Thinks Wow are the three most fundamental aspects of a spiritually healthy prayer life. And you never graduate from these three prayers. You do build upon them, and then there are other prayer practices to learn, like intercession and spiritual warfare and liturgical praying and all of these things. But it all needs to be built around three simple basic prayer practices of Help Thinks Wow. We're going to look at thanks and wow next week because they kind of complement one another. And this week, we're simply going to go back to the most basic form of prayer that has to be the stuff of our prayer foundation, and that's help. Listen to this wonderful definition from Anne Lamott. Prayer is talking to something or anything with which we seek union, even if we are bitter or insane or broken. In fact, these are probably the best possible conditions under which to pray. Prayer is taking a chance that against all odds and past history, we are loved and chosen and do not have to get it together before we show up. Isn't that fantastic? What a practical definition of prayer. Prayer is talking to someone with whom we seek union. Adapted the definition for my purposes. It is also a powerful way to learn how to pay attention. And this becomes absolutely critical. There can be no growth without self-awareness and no self-awareness without learning to pay attention. One of the problems about being taught an approach to faith where you're given a body of dogma or doctrine or beliefs that you are to espouse is the idea is then those answer all the big questions. And when your ideology supposedly answers all the big questions, then you stop being curious and you stop asking those questions. And when you stop being curious and when you stop asking questions, you settle into the dullness of spiritual sleepiness and you're not paying attention. We are not paying attention. I'm not trying to say you as if I don't do this. In fact, most of these things, if not the majority of my sermons the past 5 years, are like directly things that I need to be looking in the mirror and preaching to myself. And so we have to learn to pay attention, because when you stop paying attention, when you stop asking hard questions of God, when you stop asking hard questions of your dogma and your ideology, you will be lulled to sleep and you will still have an existential need to be in awe of a mystery larger than yourself, and you'll leave your faith to find it because you stopped being curious and asking the challenging questions. You have to pay attention. We must learn to pay attention. We must pay attention to our moods. We must pay attention to our failure to live up to the revelation of Christ in you, the hope of glory. When I say pay attention to our moods and our sin and our failures, I'm not talking about look at how you messed up, but look at how you missed the opportunity of living the glory that you are. That's when I'm talking about failure. That's when I'm talking about in self-examination. It's our failure to live up to the revelation of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And prayer empowers us to pay attention if we're willing to pray risky and authentic prayers. Thus, prayer must begin with honest conversation. This is where we begin. This is where we start. And the catch 22 is this. Miracles you will see in your life as a response to vibrant, risky prayer life. However, that same vibrant, risky prayer life will break your heart and will require you to ask difficult human existential questions like, why? Why me? Why my child? Why my marriage? Why my partner? Why? It's the only kind of prayer that can produce healthy results in our lives, but at the same time, it carries with it not a potential risk, but a definite risk that your heart will be broken. That's the price of hope, is that you live in the tension of your broken heart and you allow the same hope that broke you also heal you. So as you seek to cultivate an honest and healthy prayer life, I want to encourage you to consider building that practice upon the foundation. Oh, I did leave it in there, the three pillars of a life-affirming prayer life: guidance, gratitude, and wonder, or help, thanks, and wow. So we'll begin first and foremost with help. And what I mean by cultivating a spirit of asking, seeking God's help, another way of saying it is that we are alive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we are taking space to create a rhythm where we can listen to and respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, our awareness of this need is going to come through frustration or anxiety or worry or concern. And in fact, Paul knows this. So when I say help, what I am talking about specifically is learning how to embrace anxiety as a gift that reminds us to draw near to Christ. Now, I'm not wanting to belittle anyone's mental health journey. I have been on a significant mental health journey, and in the past 3 or 4 years, I have sought help and learned things about myself that I would be bitter if I didn't trust the good sovereign providence of God, because these were things that I should have been told when I was 8 years old, but we just didn't have the resources to explain these things. So I'm not trying to belittle it, but the fact of the matter is, whether we're seeing a therapist or we're on a therapeutic medicinal pursuit, we all have anxiety. We are all walking messes of neuroses and anxiety disorders. Nearly every single person that I interact with, when I say that, I'm not saying that in a clinical sense, but what I'm saying is we are all wrestling with the pressure and the reality of anxieties. And what's beautiful is that if we embrace it, anxiety can be the gift that reminds us to draw near to Christ. In fact, Philippians 4 says, if you are anxious, you have everything that you need to learn how to cultivate a healthy prayer life. Because we begin with that cry for guidance, that prayer for help, by allowing the stuff of our anxiety become the stuff of our conversation with the Almighty. So Philippians 4 says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Everything. The easiest way to cultivate a powerful prayer life is just to pray about everything, even the insignificant and the mundane. Telling God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. Now take a look at that verse. Stare at it for just a few moments. Notice that the experience of God's peace is the fruit of the practice of praying. It doesn't say, don't worry about anything or be anxious for nothing, but instead make everything your prayer, and God will hear you, and God will answer the prayer that you pray, and then His peace will guard you. This is not what it says. There is no promise that the answers to prayer will happen in the way that we're praying them. But it does promise that if we will practice bringing everything to God in dialogue and prayer, particularly the stuff that we worry about, what it says is the promised response is that God will hear and peace will guard our hearts. This is so critical to understand because you need the presence of that space, especially when the prayers that you are praying don't turn out the way that you were hoping and expecting. And yet, there's this invitation to bring God into the dialogue of that anxiety, and that changes you because it moves you to an experience that Paul simply calls a peace that passes understanding. And it has to be that, because oftentimes when we pray and we look at our circumstance, our understanding will say there's no peace. But what Paul says is there is a peace, and it transcends the temporary chaos and anxiety of your mind, and it will sustain you. So we make the things we worry about the beginning place where we create this prayer list. Now, as time allows, I'm just going to walk through, and I'm going to do this next week, collections of psalms that model help thanks wow. So I put those in your notes so that you can read over and meditate on these psalms. And if you would like, what I would really encourage you to do is to personalize these psalms and pray them as though you were writing these prayers for yourself in your own prayer journal. Because it does a couple of things. It helps expand our theology of prayer because the psalms are not romantic when it comes to the prayer life. They're very, very real. So it allows us to expand our theology of prayer because, and you have to remember, in the scripture, when we're looking at prayer stories, we're looking most of the time at the end of journeys. Like we're seeing what happened after years, maybe decades of praying that this person committed to. So for example, we know that Sarai waited decades for God's promise of Isaac to come. Clearly, she had prayed prayers and prayers and prayers for that long-promised son who never came until it was too late, which is why she then tried to come up with another means of seeing, of helping God answer her prayers. But the same with Hannah. We read the story in the opening of 1 Samuel about the prophet Samuel, this gift to ancient Israel. And he was born from a mother named Hannah. And we're told at the beginning of the first of Samuel that Hannah is in the temple and she is praying so fervently and intensely that the priest actually thinks that she's drunk. And he rebukes her for drinking so much so early. And so what we find out from that dialogue is this is a woman who was praying with such fervency and desperation that she appeared drunk. Why? Because this was not the first time she pleaded with God for a son. She went years asking God for a child, and the answer from heaven seemed to be no. This joy is not for you. And yet, she was able to bear up under the crushing revelation that it might not be for her to the point that she still continued to return back to God and plead with him for help over that which burdened her heart. It is the process of praying that births the miracle in who we are becoming. It might not create a miracle in terms of supernatural alteration of our circumstance. Sometimes that'll happen, and in fact, you'll hear about the stories where that happens, which makes your discouragement even worse because you don't have that story. But it is the process of actually engaging that changes us. So look at some of the ways that we see this prayer of help modeled. Psalm 18:6. There's so much revelation here in this little verse, but in my distress, I cried out to the Lord for help. Yes, I prayed to my God for help. He heard me from his sanctuary. My cry to him reached his ears. Now, what is the source of the action in this verse? Is it God? Nope. Is it the prayer? Nope. Is it the prayer? Nope. What is the source of the action in this verse? Distress. Distress. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I'm not trying to be a Pollyanna optimist and say, just be happy and find the good part of your distress. We'll all play the glad game together. Man, nobody's watched Pollyanna either, have they? This is just terrible. Okay, a few. But what I am saying is, in the way we're wired, in the way God has ordered his universe, it is often distress that is the thing that brings us to our knees. It's the thing that causes us to reach out to the Lord. And oftentimes, I'm kept close to Christ simply because of the constant distress around me. Now, if I choose to manage that distress in ways that are unhealthy, then I feel even more isolated. But as I get older, I'm learning to allow that stress and distress and anxiety to squeeze me and push me into the presence of Jesus. And as we do, then our distress is the thing that causes us to press into Christ. So in other words, and look at what it says here. In my distress, I cried out to the Lord. Yes, I prayed to my God for help. This is the foundation of a powerful and healthy prayer life, is when you're overwhelmed to simply say, help God. And then your mind says, why are you asking God? It's your fault you're in this circumstance. So what? Help God. I often pray, God, can you clean up this mess that I've created? Most of my distress, there's some of it that happens because of variables outside of my control. But the vast, I'd say 98% of it, all has to do with variables that are under my control. And yet, we can pray when we have proactively made a mess of our lives. Help. Help, Lord. Can you possibly fix this mess? And if not, then can you fix me in the midst of the situation that I can't fix? So in my distress, I call out to the Lord. Psalm 19, 13 through 14. Here's another great cry for help. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. There's always someone that's like, well, you can ask God for that, but he expects you to do it. And I understand that, but even if you're going to put action to it, oftentimes that action isn't pursued in wisdom unless you first covered it in prayer. And so the psalmist is praying, look, I know my nature. The likelihood in the next 24 hours that I'm going to step out of living as a miracle of the one in whom Christ dwells as the hope of glory, according to my track record, is fairly high. And when I do so, I'm going to make decisions that are harmful to myself or the people who rely on me. So, Lord, I am taking that biographical information that I've excavated through the own examination of my heart. And before I can be tempted, I am praying, Lord, keep me from these deliberate sins. Keep me from returning to the thing I keep doing over and over to protect myself that ends up harming myself or harming other people in the name of my own self-protection. Lord, keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, again, this is one of those sermons I've got to be very careful. I can't go too much into any of these exposition of any one of these passages, but I am watching the clock here, and I've been invited to someone's house for dinner, so I'm motivated. But the truth is, look at this. He's saying, keep me from deliberate sins, and then he's asking another request. Now this is what's so brilliant about this psalm. Because if you're going to be free from sin, it won't be because you stop the behavior, but because you stop the thinking. There's always a narrative of thinking that precedes our sin. I would submit to you that the sin is in the thinking, not in the behavior. The behavior is the fruit of sin, but it isn't the root of sin. It's the fruit. And what we do is we just try to modify the behavior, but we never address the thinking and the confessing. But what the psalmist recognizes is if you're going to keep me from deliberate sins, then what I need you to do is to make sure that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart are pleasing to you. Because, my friends, our words are either affirming or expanding. No, they are. They are affirming and expanding the state of our mind. They either challenge or affirm the atmosphere of our mind, whatever it may be. And yes, I'm talking to you thinkers in the room that are using honesty and authenticity as an excuse to be perpetually cranky. Yes, you're just speaking the truth. No, you're speaking what is true. But are you speaking the truth? You can't say, well, this is just me. No, you've got to allow, you've got to discern the atmosphere of your heart. Is it draining? Is it filled with bitterness and shame and self-pity and disappointment? Because if this becomes your thoughts, it becomes your narrative and it becomes the way you speak. So it's okay that that's the atmosphere of our heart, but what you have to ask yourself is, do I want to affirm or challenge this atmosphere? And you got to do it every day. Because it might be you've got to challenge the atmosphere of your heart. Maybe you have to deliberately step out of the narrative of bitterness and self-pity and begin to practice a narrative of hope that's informed by the gospel. Not that God hurt Jesus so he wouldn't hurt you, but I'm talking about the gospel that says you are loved and you are a miracle and God has put his divine spark in you so that you can live be above the kingdoms of your small kingdom and the kingdoms of man. And so we have to ask ourselves, how am I going to apply my thinking and my words to either challenging or affirming the atmosphere of our heart? Because our words and our thoughts always expand that atmosphere. Look at what David says in Psalm 25. Show me the right path, Lord. Point out the road for me to follow. Lead me by your truth and teach me, for you are the God who saves me. All day long I put my hope in you. So you see what he's doing? He's making the request and then he's rehearsing his hope with the confession of his mouth. And I love this Psalm 42, because what David is showing us in this process, prayer really is an inward thing, and it doesn't just involve talking to God. It also involves talking to yourself. Because remember, at any given moment, you are either speaking to yourself or you're listening to yourself. At every single moment, there is a constant flow of a narrative that's going on in your mind. And either you're mindlessly participating in it or you're with discernment being mindful of what that is. So you're at any given moment, you're either listening to yourself or you're speaking to yourself. And here's what David says. Why am I so discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise him again, my Savior and my God. Now, let's get down to Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is one of my very favorite prayers for places to turn when I need guidance. I just love the reality of it. Look at the imagery. The imagery that David uses, that opening line, save me, O God, for the flood waters are up to my neck. Do you see the imagery he's using? He's using the imagery of a flood that's scary when it's knee high, but it's really scary when those floodwaters don't go down and it just keeps going up and up and up and up and up. And now what David says is, now I'm at the point where those waters are right up. You know, where they splash and you swallow a little water and you cough it out. And you're extending your chin up so that you can still breathe. And if you can imagine not having the means to end those flood waters as you see them creeping right up your neck. And David in that place says, help. Haven't you ever been there emotionally? Been to that place where despair is so real that it just feels like those waters are right here and they're about to overtake you? This is the normal experience of the life of faith. Sometimes we are overwhelmed with fear and despair, and it's in those times that we draw near to the Lord. Look what his imagery goes on. Deeper and deeper I sink into the mire. I can't find a foothold. I am in deep water and the flood's overwhelming. I mean, this almost freaks me out when I read this. Okay? Because what he's saying is the floodwaters are coming in and I'm down in this muddy mire, but I am sinking. And I'm desperately trying to find some kind of place somewhere where I can get my foot in. So hopefully I'm not overwhelmed. And the psalmist says, I can't find it. I can't even inch my way to put my toe on something that might save me and hold me up. It's absolute despair. Can't find the foothold. I am going down and those floodwaters are coming over me. Haven't you ever felt that way? Have you ever wept over the body of a loved one who has departed and have that mixture of, on one hand, maybe peace for the end of their struggle, and yet feeling those overwhelming waves of grief wash over you? Well, David understands, and the only answer he gives us is yes. Life is going to put you in situations where you feel like you're about to sink. And all you can do is say, save me, God. Verse 3, I am exhausted from crying for help. My throat is parched. You ever done that? Had those deep times of weeping. Almost aware that you feel better just because of the hormonal release of what's happened because you've shed so many tears so intently. You ever been through one of those sessions and been like, I need a drink of water? Because the combination of your words and the depth of your grief has caused you to feel like there's just cotton balls in your mouth and down your throat. David has been there. I'm exhausted from crying for help. My eyes are swollen with weeping and waiting for my God to help me. I am in despair, and so I cry to God for help. Most people who abandon their faith quit that practice years before they lost their faith. You've got to stay plugged in to Jesus in the heartbreaking details of your life. Here is the problem in contemporary America. We teach a gospel that says faithfulness to Jesus will empower you to avoid that desperation. That's not what the Bible teaches. So if you're making that your goal, you're going to be bitter with the God of that ideology, because that God cannot deliver on his promises. But the God who says, regardless of the outcome, I will suffer with you. I won't stand above you controlling things and moving things around according to your plan. But I will come down from above and I will sit with you. I will be with you. We will suffer together. We will get through this together. We will rebuild your life together. We will restore your hope together. And then when this process is complete, you will be free from external sources of happiness and contentment. God's not cruel. The reason why we can't manipulate the external sources of happiness is because then we'll be convinced that that's where happiness is. And your soul will always be in danger as long as you believe that something external changing will bring you hope. And so God is kind enough to not reinforce that childish, simplistic thinking, and rather empower you with the strength to grow up and walk through life's challenges while expanding the kingdom of God both in your heart and around you, because you're walking with Christ. What time is it? Oh, we got to wrap up here, don't we? But let's just look at this Psalm 69. This is the end. This is further down in the chapter. But I keep praying to you, Lord. Look at this. I love this. Did I highlight this phrase in your notes? I hope I did. I keep praying for you, Lord, hoping this time you'll show me favor. Now, let's be some good biblical interpreters here. Why do you think the author added the phrase, hoping that this time you'll show me favor? What does that imply to you when you read it? Because there have been plenty of times it hadn't happened. Do you see what he's doing? Here I am again, Lord. You've told me no the past 7 times. And yet, here I have nowhere else to go. So here I am again, hoping that this time you'll show me favor. In your unfailing love, O God, answer my prayer with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mud. Don't let me sink any deeper. Save me from those who hate me and pull me from these deep waters. Don't let the floods overwhelm me or the deep waters swallow me or the pit of death devour me. Answer my prayers, O Lord, for your unfailing love is wonderful. Take care of me, for your mercy is so plentiful. And this is the mark of a growing faith. Can you face the disappointment in your prayer and yet with the psalmist still confess your unfailing love is wonderful? If we are in faith to control the outcome of our lives, you are heading for a significant crisis, because this is not the intention of faith. It's not your fault, because this is how we sell faith to the masses. If you do X, Y, Z, then you will have a larger degree of control over the outcomes of your life. My friends, real faith won't do that. But if you engage your faith in order to be transformed as an expression of the love of God on earth, then both your negative circumstances and positive circumstances will work to create in you that kind of person. Is your prayer life for surrender, or is it for control? You have to wrestle with that question. If you pray in order to control, you are going to end up bitter and frustrated and angry. But if you will allow that experience to change your paradigm of prayer and embrace the reality that healthy prayer is to teach me to surrender to that which I cannot control, well, then now prayer has a much larger realm in which to work in our hearts. And finally, the best prayer for guidance is to know yourself. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. I love this prayer. I love this psalm. And this is great. How many of you have had a recent conflict with someone? Maybe someone in your home, maybe someone you work with. A conflict and you're sitting here. Maybe it was with your husband or your wife, and maybe you were here and you were hearing some things that would really teach them some humility, and you're really hoping right now that they're listening to what I'm saying. You know, you ever been in that situation? Oh, I'm glad we came. He's saying exactly what Jen needed to hear. But either your most recent or the one that's coming around the corner, take that conflict, and once you're no longer in the presence of the person, so that you don't have to pose that you're the righteous one that has it all together. Get before the Lord, bring that conflict and say, Lord, search me and know me. And say if there's any way in my heart that offends you. There is just something about, especially for those of you who have a hard time saying, I'm sorry. It is hard to say I'm sorry when another human is demanding it. But when the Spirit says, yeah, son, you took that too far. You actually began the discussion with a legitimate point that needed to be expressed, but then you added your fleshly hamburger helper to it. And you went on, and then you went beyond speaking for communication to speaking for shame, manipulation, and control. And this is what ruined your legitimate insight that you had to offer. You've got to repent of that. And so slowly then we learn how to fight better in the name of Jesus so that our conflicts are life-giving rather than something that brings pain and bitterness and separation. God won't eliminate the conflict, but he can change the person that's experiencing the conflict. So as we get ready to take communion this morning, I want to encourage you this week, practice the prayer of help. Practice being raw, honest, and real in the requests that you make. Take time to ask for the wisdom to examine your heart. You are never completely in the right. So you must become intimately acquainted with how you contribute to the relational tension or states of unhappiness in your life. And then practice life-affirming repentance. We just realign away from the way of the flesh or the way of Antichrist and realign ourselves with the way of being in Christ. Practice praying for help this week. Practice, practice, practice. In the large things and the mundane things, dramatic and the mundane, record your experience. I would suggest you record it by making yourself a little video every day this week. Talk to the video about what your experience was. It might give you the stuff that you need to share it with others. Or my preferred method, write it in a journal. But what's most important is find someone that you can share this journey with. My friends, the way we're going to grow, the way we're going to get back to a healthy spirituality is if we share this journey together and we share our experiences with one another. This is the thing that builds the faith of a community and affects its narrative. On our light, the Lord was betrayed. He took the bread and he broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me. He then poured the wine and he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink in remembrance of me. Come to the Lord's table with the prayer of help.